The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
I'm going to begin this morning with John chapter 17, verse 4 and 5, where Jesus is praying and he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, speaking to the Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That prayer of Christ looked forward to his ascension and exaltation following his death and resurrection. We preached so far in the last couple of weeks on the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And then the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. And now today on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you were to survey the majority of books that have been written on the life of Christ, many of them would include the Christmas story, of course, and they would end with his death and resurrection. But not many include his ascension and exaltation to any great degree. And yet it is so vitally important. What did Christ do after his resurrection? What is he doing presently in heaven? And what will he do in the future? As followers of the Lord, I think we should be concerned with those matters. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything that we would like to know about what Christ did after his resurrection, what he's doing presently. But we do know that the God-man, following his death and resurrection, was carried up into glory. He took his place at the right hand of the Father. He gave gifts for the edification of the church, of which he is the head. He prepares a place for his disciples. He conducts his ministry in behalf of believers, and he is going to return at the end of the age to establish his kingdom upon this earth. If you would turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Luke 24 and verse 49. Here we read, Jesus speaking, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. I draw the title of this message from the words there in verse 51, carried up into heaven. Now, if you would turn to the book of Acts, just go forward a little bit past the Gospel of John. Luke is also the writer. Acts chapter 1. Verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, You have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power, But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." Verse 9, Luke says, he went up. Verse 10 says, he was taken up. Verse 11 says, they gazed up into heaven. And then also in verse 11, we find the words, taken up from you. And taken up is translated elsewhere in the scripture in reference to the lifting up of hands. Without question, just as with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the ascension of Christ was a bodily ascension. It was not a spiritual ascension, as some people teach. Those disciples, as they were gazing up, they were looking upon the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to his Father. The Bible tells us, and the writer of Hebrews says quite a bit about the ascension of Christ. And in the 7th chapter, he says that because Jesus lives, the way he puts it is, because this man, because he continues forever, he is eternal, he has an unchangeable priesthood. And that means that it's a priesthood that cannot be passed on to somebody else. That's what it means by unchangeable. It cannot be claimed by another man. The Old Testament priests, because they died, someone took their place. But Christ's priesthood is non-transferable. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, the writer says, that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, right, incarnate, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And then he adds in Hebrews 7:26, made higher than the heavens. That's speaking of his ascension and eventual exaltation into glory. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession of faith. From these scriptures, we learn that Jesus was taken up to a place above and beyond the material creation as we know it. We refer to it as heaven. We really do not know where it is. It's not necessarily such that you could get in a rocket ship and keep ascending and going up and up and up, and eventually you will hit heaven. It is a place that we know really nothing of in terms of its location. But I like what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1. Follow along with me there in verse 1. God, who at sundry times in a different manner spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Oh, we thank God for the prophets of God, right? Those men of the Old Testament like Ezekiel and Zechariah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Hath in these last days spoken unto his by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Great creation verse. He made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory, this is speaking of Christ, and it's saying that he is the mirror image of the Father, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And not only did he create all things, but the writer here tells us he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we don't have to guess where Jesus is presently, right? He's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of God the Father. That's the position of all authority. That's why Jesus could say in that passage in Scripture in Matthew 28, all what power is given unto me, all exousia, all authority is given unto me. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that he showed himself alive to the apostles after his passion, that's his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for a period of 40 days. And during that 40-day period of time, he spoke to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, that which would come upon this earth. So he evidently had numerous communications with his disciples at numerous times in different places. On Resurrection Sunday, which is where we concluded last week, Jesus made five appearances to Mary Magdalene first, then to a group of women, then to Peter, then to two of the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and then to 10 of the disciples who were hiding in fear in a room in Jerusalem. Thomas was absent from them. So that's five. A week later, he appeared to the disciples again with Thomas present. Then he appeared to seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Paul mentions that he appeared to 500 at one time. Then he appeared to James, that's the brother of Jesus. And then finally, to the 11 disciples on the Mount of Olives, from which he departed the earth and went back up into heaven. It's a total of 11 appearances during those 40 days. Afterwards, we read that the disciples made their way back to Jerusalem when he was taken up from them on the Mount of Olives. They made their way back to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. No more fear. Absolutely no more fear. Complete confidence and complete joy. They had seen the resurrected and exalted Christ, about to be exalted Christ, and they were changed completely. They had spent time with him. This morning I want to look at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ from four aspects: the aspect of assurance, advocacy, advancement, and anticipation. And we'll start with the ascension and assurance. And let's go back a moment to the moment on the cross when Jesus says, "It is finished," tetelestai. The work necessary for the forgiveness of sin was accomplished because Jesus had paid the price with his own blood. We also know that by his resurrection, it says in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God. We also know that our justification was secured because the Bible tells us that he was raised again for our justification. The atoning sacrifice for sin lay in Christ's death. Amen? Amen. It is finished. But the proof of that efficacy, the proof that Jesus Christ was really the promised Messiah and not an impostor who died, was to be seen in the resurrection. That's why Paul could say, if Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith would be in vain. Our sins would still be unforgiven. The ascension assures us that our sins have been forgiven. Praise God, right? I mean, he took them all away. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. It is finished. I hope you have the assurance this morning of the forgiveness of your sins by personal faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to obtain the forgiveness of sins. The assurance also, or the ascension also, assures us that Jesus reigns over the church. He reigns over the church. We know that Jesus promised to build the church. We know that he purchased his own blood, and we know that he is the only head of the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 15. Well, we read these verses, so I'm just going to kind of skip down, but this is part of Paul's prayer. He talks about the mighty power of God in verse 19 that he wrought in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places. That's the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. And notice verse 22. He hath put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's the body of Christ, the body of believers, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So it says here that he is the head over all things. He is the head of the church. And Paul states Christ's headship over the church explicitly in Ephesians 5, verse 23. You know this passage as well. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ as its head, that's the whole thought there, let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So he's the head of the church. We know then that as the head of the church, Jesus directs and empowers the ministry of the church. Think of the church as the continuance of the life of Christ upon this earth to spread his word. And he empowers that. He sent the Holy Spirit. Remember, he told them to wait into the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with what? With power from on high. When he ascended, according to Ephesians chapter 4, he gave gifts to the church, and we'll look at that in a moment. But in John chapter 14, verse 16, remember the disciples, they didn't want Jesus to leave. They did not want to hear about any talk of him going away. But he says, it's necessary that I do so. And he said in verse 16, I'll pray the Father that he will give you another comforter, paraclete, means someone who will come alongside you to comfort, encourage you, that he may abide with you forever. And who is that? Even the Spirit of truth. That's the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you will know him, Jesus says, for he will dwell with you, literally in you, and will be with you forever. We call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit baptizes believers into the body of Christ, and the Spirit indwells those believers and imparts gifts to those believers, and it empowers all believers to do the work of Christ. We know, therefore, that as the head of the church, Christ nourishes the church. Teaches this in Ephesians 5 as well. Men ought to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wives loveth himself, for no man ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as the Lord. Then it would repeat that thought, though the words are not there, as the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, Jesus really does care, doesn't he? And the Bible says, you know, as part of that ministry on high, as our great high priest, as the God-man who experienced many of the things that we experienced in these bodies, says that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses. He knows what humanity is all about. Now, he did not sin, but in terms of the weakness of the human body and its condition and the sorrows that it experiences and so forth, he is touched with our weaknesses. We also know that as the head of the church, Colossians 1:18, it says that he has the preeminence. Jesus has the preeminence in all things. You know, the tendency on earth is to exalt men, right? whether they're politicians or whether they're athletes or whether they're musicians and singers, we exalt men. And we have the tendency to do that even in the church throughout its history, the exaltation of men. And sometimes we make men the preeminent focus, the only one who has the preeminence in the church is Jesus Christ. It's no pastor, it's no preacher, it's no evangelist, it's no teacher, it's no celebrity. It's Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The ascension assures believers that they will obtain a glorified body. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus was the first one to enter heaven with a glorified body. Think about that for a moment. The ascension marked the end of Christ's limitations in the state of humiliation that we call humanity. As a man, Jesus chose not to exercise some of his divine qualities. The independent exercise of some of his divine attributes, he surrendered to the will of the Father. He never ceased being man. But it says in Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God, there it is. In other words, never ceasing to be God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't a prize that he had to hold on to. And think about that. You know, there are some things that we love to hold on to, right? Possessions. We call them possessions. The truth is they really possess us. And we cling to those things. He did not cling to the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity as though it was a prize that he couldn't surrender. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, means he emptied himself by taking upon humanity. It was subtraction by addition. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That is what I mean by the state of his humiliation. When he ascended, that ended. That ended. Because the Bible tells us that as his ascension, he was highly exalted. Highly exalted. And you know what that means? It means that we will also be exalted. Praise God. Highly exalted. Hebrews 6:20 teaches us that Jesus is the forerunner. What's a forerunner? Someone who has gone on before. So we're going to join him where he is, according to his promise, in bodies that have also been glorified, completely changed. And we really just have little bits of information about that in the Bible. What will it really be like? Remember, when Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, it was an amazing thing, right? He suddenly appears in a room where the doors were locked. How did he get in? Right? Things changed, and yet he could eat with his disciples afterwards in that same body. So we're going to have bodies that will also be glorified. As Paul says, the corruptible must put on what? Incorruption. The mortal must put on immortality. Now listen to me. We will never be like God. All right? Not exactly like God. That was the original temptation, was it not? You will be like gods. But we will be changed. Praise God for that. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last moment, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And Paul says, we will all be changed, gloriously changed. Adam lived how old? Anybody know? 930 years. That's how long he lived. That's a long time, right? Now, using 75 as the average lifespan today, that means for every year we live, Adam lived 12.4 years. Our 20th year would have been his 248th. Our 35th, what we call prime time, was his 434th. When we celebrate our 50, he would be 620. That gives you an idea of the difference, right? That's a lot of candles to put on a cake. But 310 years later, our 75th, he died at 930. Now, here's a little cartoon for you. I hope you can see this. And they have these on Answers in Genesis, after Eden. 125 years experience required. You see the help wanted sign he's holding? 125 years experience required. Too bad, I have 96 years of experience and I'm still not qualified. You get it. He lived a long time, right? There's an interesting verse in Job chapter 18, verse 24. In Job 18, 24, death is called the king of terrors. Did you know that? Death is called the king of terrors. And that's consistent with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, where we read that men, all their lifetime, are held in bondage by the thought of death. The uncertainty of it. What happens next? The fear of death is real for many, many people. Wages of sin is what? Death. But praise God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thomas Torrance, theologian, says, the ascension means the exaltation of man into the life of God, next there to the throne of God. There we reach the goal of the incarnation. In our great prodromos, or forerunner, at the right hand of God, we are with Jesus beside God, for we are gathered up in him and included in his own self-presentation before the Father. The staggering thing about this is that the exaltation of human nature into the life of God does not mean the disappearance of man or the swallowing up of human and creaturely being in the infinite ocean of divine being, but rather that the human nature, remaining creaturely and human, is yet exalted in Christ to share in God's life, in Christ's life and glory. That's a powerful statement. The human nature, remaining creaturely and human, a real body, yet glorified and able to share, to partake in the glory of Christ in his very real and exalted, glorified body. Listen, friends, heaven is going to blow us away. I don't know any other way to tell you that. It is far beyond anything we could ever comprehend. Just one look at Jesus Christ. Just one look will make everything we've ever done and suffered for Christ worth it all. Everything. Herbert Lockyer says, Calvary saw the Son of Righteousness in the eclipse, but as a result of the ascension of Christ, he shines in full glory. Christ was first humiliated and then exalted, and we must enter glory as he did. First, the humiliation. Listen, my friends, this is humiliation. And what you carry around with you with all of its aches and pains and weaknesses and fears and sorrows and is humiliation. You may think you are great, and I'm not putting anybody down, but we have no reason to really think we're great, right? We're just clay pots, Paul said, that are wearing away. We're tents that need to be taken down. This is a state of humiliation as far as the physical is concerned. But it's all going to change. Christ was first humiliated, then exalted. We must enter glory as he did. The only way up is down. First the cross, then the crown. First, we enter into Christ's sufferings, not in a literal sense that we suffer vicariously for sin. But we become partakers of his sufferings in the sense that the world could not heap upon him all of the insults and all of the physical attacks upon him that it desired to do or would have desired to do, what the devil would have desired to do. So it takes it out. They take it out upon whom? His disciples. First the cross, then the crown. We're partakers of his sufferings in that way, and yet the crown awaits us. The exaltation awaits us. Listen to me. One of God's purposes for the sufferings, physically and emotionally, and the bodily deterioration that we experience in this life, is to create in us a longing to be with him. If it's not accomplishing that purpose, you're wasting your sufferings. If you do not, in the midst of your sufferings and sorrows and losses, long for Jesus Christ, you're wasting your sufferings. It's nothing more than a self-pity party then. One of God's purposes for the suffering and bodily deteriorations we experience in this life is to create in us a longing to be with him, completely free of our present human condition, so that we can enjoy him forever. You remember the Bible says that at his right hand there is what? The fullness of joy. There is pleasure forevermore. Listen, we can have joy in Jesus in this life, but I've got to tell you, the sufferings of this life interfere with that. They really do. The goal is to rise above those sufferings, to still have the joy of Jesus, which is our strength. But we can only go so far in these human bodies, because sometimes pain takes us away from Jesus Christ in our thinking. And you cannot avoid that. That is the state of your humiliation, and God desired it to be that way and willed it to be that way, so that you would have within your heart a longing for something much better and much different, the glory that you will have in a body that God has made fit for you and fit for eternity with him. So we have to live in the present with the future in view, but not to the extent of being no earthly good. Live in the present with the future in view, but not to the extent of being no earthly good. Our worship of God must continue no matter what we go through. Our service to God must continue no matter what we go through, by serving within and outside the church. I think of Paul, right? You could not silence Paul. You could not cause him to quit. You could not defeat him. Why? Because he knew Jesus was alive and seated at the Father's right hand, and that he would be with him. His affection on things above and not upon the things of this earth. All of the affection that he had, even the affection for his brethren that he wrote often about in the New Testament, was secondary to his love for Jesus Christ. So he pressed onward and upward, and he kept pressing on until he took his last breath and at last entered into glory. Lord, help me to believe your wondrous love to me, so shall my heart more fully give your own love back to thee. We love him only because he first loved us. Secondly, the ascension in Christ's advocacy. The ascension marked the end of his state of humiliation. And it marked the beginning of his glorification, exaltation, and heavenly ministry. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." He did not say, "I am done." Right? We say, it's over. I'm done. He said, "It is finished." By his ascension, we can be assured that not only was the Father pleased with the work of the Son is pleased to continue to work on behalf of all of those whom he saved. It is finished, but his work is not completely done. In 1 John 3:1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you do not sin. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, an advocate, in legal terms, is someone who pleads another man's cause before a judge. That's how it's used here. John is not advocating a license to sin, but he offers assurance that when a Christian sins, their sin does not separate them from God, because God's wrath against them was quenched once and forever at the cross. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Amen, right? Praise God for that. So I think we have to understand Christ's advocacy in light of scriptures like we would find in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, in the 10th verse, where John says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night." Satan never lets up. He never lets up with his temptations. He wants to draw you into the world, because he knows and you know that when the world gets its hands wrapped tightly around you, you're done. You'll sink with the world. You'll go down into the pit that the world is in. But you have an advocate. Praise God, you have an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. And when the accusations would come that this one or that one is not really saved, any argument Satan could rise against one of Christ's children is refuted by our advocate. Justice has been satisfied. The power of the cross, it never loses its power. That's the power of the cross. Charles Hart said, "The relationship of Christ to his people is that of a legal advocate to a client. The former personates the latter. The latter stands in the client's place. It is while it lasts the most intimate of relationships. You may not even have to appear in court. You are not here. You are not regarded. You are lost in your advocate, who for the time being is your representative. The advocate, not you, is seen. The advocate, not you, is heard. The advocate, not you, is regarded. It is finished." It's all the Lord Jesus would have to say to any accusation of the accuser of the brethren. We know that another aspect of Christ's heavenly that of intercession for us. The Bible says he is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Remember Peter? "Satan desired to have you and sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." And then once you are strengthened, you go and you strengthen your brethren. Do you know one of the reasons why? God wants you to be strong so that you can help others. One of the reasons why you go through some of the trials that you are going through is that after you've gone through them, and after God has worked his grace in you, you can strengthen others who are going through those same tribulations. One writer says, "The complete salvation of his people turns on the efficacy of the perpetual intercession of Christ. And the efficacy of his perpetual intercession turns on the once-for-all sacrifice he has offered, and on his own everlasting life." He ever lives to make intercession for you. That's good. I had some friends who always would tell me, Tom, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And some of you do that now. But some of them have gone on to glory and they're no longer praying for me. But Jesus is. He ever lives to make intercession for me and for you. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, yea, that is risen again, who is ever at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Praise God. That's Romans 8:34. How comforting is that? You know, Jesus is even pictured as presenting our prayers to God as a spiritual sacrifice, perfumed with the fragrant odor of his own sacrifice, that it might be pleasing and acceptable to God. Thomas Watson says, when a Christian can hardly pray for himself, we've all been there, right? Yeah. I mean, Martin Luther, his prayer, you know, and in his most difficult hour was, send help. You ever pray like that? I hope so. You don't have to say, O thou who rulest the heavens and the earth, and has it on and on and on and on. Send help. When a Christian is weak and hardly can pray, Jesus Christ is praying for him. And he says, and he prays for certain things. First, that the saints may be kept from sin. I pray, Father, that you would keep them from the evil one. John 17. Watson said, we live in a world that is like a pest house. Don't you feel like that? Christ prays that his saints may not be infected with the contagious evil of the times. Oh, that's my prayer for young people. As I pray for myself, dear young ones, and I mean little ones all the way up till you get a little harder in life, right? A little further on. That's my prayer. Don't let them get infected with the evil of the times. Second, he prays for their progress in holiness. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Sanctifying them, that prayer means make them more like me. And then let them have a constant supply of the Spirit and be anointed with the fresh oil. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need, fresh oil, right? A fresh touch of God's power in our life. Fresh oil. A fresh sense of God's presence in our life. Fresh oil. A fresh sense of God's purpose in our life. What do? Get up, do whatever you do. Eat three times a day. Do a couple of things that you enjoy and go to bed. Is that it? Can you really convince me from the Word of God that that is the main purpose of your life? Or is there something more than God would have you to do in addition to the things that you have to do when you get up and go to work and take care of your family? Third, he prays for their glorification. Father, I will that those that you have given to me will be with me where I am. To depart and be with the Lord is far better, right? But don't rush it. Don't rush me. God's got some things for us to do yet. Yes, he does. The ascension and the advancement of the gospel. Talk about the purpose. Talk about one purpose for your life. It's not just to homeschool your family, raise your kids, send them off to college, and take a sigh, a breath of relief. It's done. The only authority that the church needs to conduct its ministry of evangelism has been granted by Christ when he said to them, "All authority is given to me in heaven and upon this earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Listen, I don't need a letter from the Pope in Rome. I don't need a letter from, you know, that's saying I'm some missionary from some group in Utah. I don't need to be authorized by the Watchtower. The only authority I have and need to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people has been granted to me by Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then when he had said these things, he was taken up. Those are the marching orders for the church. Yes. If they're marching orders for the church, dear friend, they're your marching orders. Because you're part of the church. Do you think it's just up to me? Just make yourself available. I was with somebody the other day. We had a great conversation. Thought he came to San Diego for one purpose. I ended up spending a couple hours with him. I said, "Do you realize that God probably brought you 3,000 miles to talk to me?" That's it. I believe God brought you 3,000 miles just to speak to me so that you can hear what I have to tell you. What's more important? Oh, it's beautiful here in San Diego. Nice weather. Housing's a little high, but you know, you could work around that. Not only did they receive their marching orders, they received the power, as I read, necessary to carry out those orders when the Holy Spirit came upon them. You know what the Bible says in one verse in Mark, because Mark doesn't really say much about the ascension, but he did say this. After the Lord had spoken to them, in Mark 16, he was received up into heaven and he sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere. See? Didn't take them long, did it? They got their marching orders and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them through the powers that he had given them at that time to perform miracles. And you know, they were fearless. They were fearless. I'm in Acts chapter 5, verse 16. There came a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem with sick folks and people with unclean spirits, and the apostles, they heal every one of them. Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which was the seat of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. But an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison door and brought them forth. And what did the angel say? Listen, nothing's changed. You've been thrown into prison. Nothing's changed. You know what your marching orders are. Acts 5:20, go stand and speak in the temple. Wait a minute, that's just where I got in trouble. Go back. Go back. Go back to the temple and tell the people all the words of life. So they went. And lo and behold, they did what they were told. And lo and behold, they got in trouble again. And they were set before the council again, it says in Acts 5:27, and the high priest said, wait a minute. Didn't we command you that you should not teach in his name? I mean, what part of that don't you understand? Now you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, just what we didn't want. And you're going to bring this man's blood upon us. Oh, sir, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry we have offended you. Please give us another chance. Peter didn't say that. He said, We ought to obey God rather than men. That's what the scripture calls holy boldness. They knew that their authority to preach came from the God who chose, by the way, to save men by the foolishness of preaching. God has not chosen to save men by the foolishness of modern technology or drama or innovations or entertainment. Some of those things can be helpful, but he has chosen to save men by the foolishness of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ according to the scriptures. That's the good news. I like Jeremiah. You know why I like him? Because he preached a long time and nobody listened to him. Sometimes I preach a long time and nobody listens. No, you are listening, right? Jeremiah 37:17, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. Guess where he was? And the king asked him secretly in his house, and he said, is there any from what? The Lord. Is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. Are you ready for it? You're done. You and all the people who have listened to you and your false prophets are going to Babylon. It's over. Listen, I'm no Jeremiah. You're no Jeremiah, but we have a word from the Lord to give to people. Is there any word from the Lord? There is. And you have it. 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 And we all have it. Before he was carried up into heaven, Jesus said, go and deliver that word. Go and deliver that word. That's what it means to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. It means that when you face people in the course of your life, you're living for a higher purpose. You're living to serve your king as an ambassador to deliver his word to them. Doesn't matter where you are, and we can't do this all the time. Sometimes time constrains us and circumstances constrains us. But when do you ever do it? When do you ever do it? When is the last time you ever told somebody about Jesus Christ? When is the last time you have taken a tract from here and given it into the hands of somebody? When is the last time you have ever gone and told? If you have a word from the Lord, and dear friends, I'm not trying to chastise you, but you do have a word from the Lord. Matter of fact, you got a lot of them. When do you ever deliver it? Stepping on toes, right? My own, too. Listen, that's how the gospel advances. He could have sent 10,000 angels. He could have sent a legion of angels, 100,000 of angels. They get the gospel out. But the marvel of marvels, the wonder of wonders, is that he chose you and I to do that. Sometimes it's very costly, right? Like with Peter, like with Paul. Paul told the Philippians, I want you to understand this, brethren, that the things that have happened unto me have happened to the furtherance of the gospel. In prison, not down and dejected. I'm here in the will of God so that by my sufferings and the things that I am experience, the gospel will advance. Take your experiences. Take your sufferings and use them as a means to advance the gospel of Christ. Rather than focusing on ourselves, and we all have the tendency to do that, and our situation, and our pain, and our loss, and our suffering, and so forth and so on, pray that God would strengthen us, that we might be a witness for Him in the midst of it. So that the power of Christ can be seen upon us, and the word of Christ can go through us. My brother, yesterday I was reading an article about John Whitcomb. Here's a man, you know, he co-authored the book The Genesis Flood with Henry Morris that launched the modern creationist movement. 93 years old, I was reading about him. A little interview, sitting in his apartment. How good could you feel at 93? Come on, let's be honest. You know, I know some people, you know, I've seen these 80-year-olds enter these, you know, senior Olympics. They're not setting any track records, I got to tell you. How good can you feel at 93? But sitting there in his apartment, hardly strong enough to stand up and feeling what you feel at 93, I could only imagine. Lord, spare me. He's given praise to God. He's still writing. He's still sharing his faith with anybody who will listen. It's the way it ought to be, right? I want you to understand, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. That's right, Paul. You couldn't silence him. You couldn't defeat him. The ascension and anticipation. And when he had said the things while they were looking up to heaven, a cloud received him out of sight. A cloud received him out of sight. Maybe the Shekinah glory of God. And while they were looking toward heaven as he went up, two men came by in white apparel. Angels. Angels. They have a habit of showing up at the right time. Why are you gazing up into the sky? I think that word, if I'm not mistaken, is the word from which we get our word theater. Quite a show. While they were gazing up, totally captivated by everything they saw, by the beauty of it all, by the wonder of it all, by the glory of it all. Why are you doing that? It's not the end of the show. That's not the final curtain, you know. This same Jesus that you see going up in the fullness of his glory, the radiance of his perfection, will so come in like manner as you have seen him taken up into heaven. Listen, Jesus is going to come first for his church. Then he's going to come all the way down to the earth following the 7-year tribulation period to separate the sheep from the goats and to rule and reign. And you can remember it this way. Jesus comes first for his people, and then he comes again with his people, and that's all you need to know about eschatology. He comes first for his people, and then he comes again with his people. I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were as flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him, on white horses, clothed in white linen, fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he will smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he had a vesture, and on his thigh a name that was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You remember that he was born to reign, right? Yeah, didn't Isaiah say the government will be upon his shoulders? He was born to reign. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and he will execute judgment and justice in the earth. Maybe you heard something on the news about the latest chemical attack in Syria used on Hussein's own people there in Syria. I think 40 were killed, children frothing at the mouth from poison gas. What does the world do? What did Obama do when he drew his red line? Hey, they use gas, they're done. Did nothing. But when Jesus comes, he will execute judgment and justice, because he is the righteous king. You know, at his Pilate, and I'm going to close with this. Thanks for listening. At his trial, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" You see, that's the thing they wanted him to say. Because then that put him squarely against Rome. He was a rival to Rome, to Caesar. You know what Jesus said? He's so smart. You say I am. You think I am? Pilate? To this end I was born. And for this reason I came into the world, that I would bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate, you can just imagine this going on. At least in his mind, Pilate is thinking, what did I ask him before? What is truth? Are you a king? Pilate, you say I am? To this end I was born. I am a king. Not like you think. My kingdom is not of this world. And I am truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Have you heard his voice saying to you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Have you heard his voice? Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Have you heard his voice? If you try to hold on to your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. Have you heard his voice? Take up your cross and follow me. Oh, that's why we have four gospels, friends, filled with the words of truth from Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Are you ready to meet Jesus? Have you heard his voice in God's word? Do you know the truth? And has the truth set you free?
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.